Good afternoon. Welcome to Westminster Wednesday. This is episode number 18. It's great to be able to be together and just do some thinking around what we believe, as it's summarised in the Westminster Confession of Faith. If it's your first time tuning in, we've been working our way through and we're up to chapter 5 and considering God's providence. But before we turn to the confession, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God and the summarization of it that we find in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we pray that as we turn to it and read it and seek to understand what it has to say, we ask that you would give us understanding and that we would only believe that which is contained in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd invite you to turn to your Westminster Confession of Faith, but you probably don't have one. But either way, here is chapter 5, and we're looking at sections 5 through 7. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasion of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God, as a righteous judge for former sins, doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings, and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church, and disposeth all things to the good thereof. Last week, when we looked at the beginning of chapter 5, we considered, I guess, the theory of providence, for lack of a better word. We considered what providence was and how God uses it. We talked a bit about the fact that God's providence was over everything. It was a controlling thing. It was the means which God uses to bring ends, and that he did it mainly through secondary causes. So he would use, for example, the doctor for you to be healed. So God's providence would be that you be healed and he would use a doctor. But then we also talked about the fact that it covered every single thing, that even the fall, the confession said, falls under the providence of God. It didn't happen outside of his control, but he directed it. Well, today we consider the outcome of providence. What is he doing with his providence? And we see these three sections. Firstly, what does God's providence do? What does God do with his providence for his children, for the elect, for those who are called Christians, real Christians? I'm not talking about those visible Christians, but the what we call the invisible church, those who are truly the children of God. Well, God, very wisely, the divines say, sometimes leave his children to temptations, the corruption of their hearts, in order to chastise them. You might think, well, that doesn't sound very friendly. So the first thing that God does is he'll allow, or leave is the word they use, his own children to experience the reality of sin in a fallen and broken world. In other words, God in his providence doesn't separate us. When we become Christians, he doesn't separate us from the temptations and the brokenness that we experience. Now, of course, that's obvious to us because we experience that. But it's important for us to realize that this is God is intentionally working in this way. It's not that God saves us and has to wait for sin to be removed. But he saves us and intentionally leaves us exposed to temptations and the corruption of our own hearts. The reason he does this, they say, is in order to chastise us. You might, what? Well, the Bible says he's a loving father and he chastises those he loves. And so he chastises us, or he does it to discover within us the strength of corruption, the deception of our hearts, so that we would be humbled. In other words, God providentially leaves sin and exposes us to temptation and difficulty and sorrow and sin and the devil so that we would realize what we're truly like and therefore be humbled. We would be humbled because we would realize the depth of the corruption of our hearts. And one of the quickest things to lead to pride is an overestimated value of how righteous you are, how good you are. So an example of this from the opposite extreme is Spurgeon. One day Spurgeon has a woman come up to him and accuse him of something, accuse him of being something. I can't remember what the sin was, but she accused him of something, probably pride or something like that. And Spurgeon said to this woman, "If you knew the state of my heart, you would realize that I am far worse than what you realize." You see, he realized the state of his heart, and he judged himself not by the external realities, but by the internal realities, by the truth of the matter. And I think this is one of the most humbling realities, is when you come to see the state of your sinful heart for what it really is. This is what will keep you from spiritual pride. This is what will protect you from an overinflated ego as to your spiritual importance. What it will do is force you back to your knees and back to the God whom you love. So it humbles us, but then it also raises us to a more close and constant dependence upon God himself, and makes us more wary of the reality of sin. And then they add that he does it for a bunch of other very good reasons as well. So he does it so that we would be humbled and so that we would rely upon him. You see, if we realize the depth of the corruption of our heart, we're going to realize we can't do it ourselves, aren't we? We're going to realize that there's no way I'm going to be able to be pure by myself. I'm going to need God's help. There's no way I'm going to walk in the path of righteousness. I'm dependent upon God because I realize how sinful my heart is. And so it should force us to be humbled, and it should force us to our knees in prayer. It should force us to rely upon him constantly. And it should force us to be very careful about sin. See, the person who is arrogant about their righteous life will feel a real great freedom to draw near to sin. So I remember a young Christian that I was counseling at one point, and he had not yet reckoned with the power of sin. And so he decided he was going to be the sober driver for his friends, because then he could be there to pick them up when they were drunk and be their support. The problem was he had only just left that scene. And I said to him, "I don't think that's wise, because you're probably not strong enough to stand up to the effects of sin and temptation." And he said, "Oh, yes, I am. Yes, I am." And the very first time he went out, he ended up going out and getting drunk. Why? Because he hadn't reckoned with the reality of the depth of sin and its power. And so he wasn't watchful against future occasions of sin, as the divines put it. And then lastly, God uses it for sundry other just and holy ends. In other words, even if we don't know why he does the things he does, why providence leads us into certain things, we know that they're for good, just, and holy ends. In other words, God doesn't providentially lead us into things for evil ends. God only does just and holy. And in regards to his children, they're always good. But what about those who are not his children? What about the non-elect? And what does providence do for the wicked and ungodly? Well, in point six, They point out that God is their judge, and therefore for their sins, he hardens them. God's providence hardens them. And of course, the greatest example of this is who? It's Pharaoh, isn't it? Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Now, the interesting thing is, we'll talk about Pharaoh in a second. The interesting thing is, if you look at what they say, they say that the wicked and ungodly men, God hardens them by A, withholding his grace, but then B, withdrawing gifts, and then C, giving them over to sin, the world, and the devil. So he uses these three things. He withholds his grace, which would be there to save them. He withholds gifts, which would point them to a savior. And then C, he exposes them to the things which are going to cause them to sin. Now notice he's not forcing them to do things. He's not forcing them to commit sin. He's exposing them to sin. This is important because we remember he does everything through secondary means. God is not a sinner, nor does he cause sin to take place, but rather the evil take it upon themselves to do it. And so Pharaoh, he didn't force Pharaoh, in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, he didn't force Pharaoh to not let the people go. But he exposed Pharaoh to the realities of what was before him, and the lust of Pharaoh's heart was hardened by the situation that was present. And so God is both proactively hardening the heart of Pharaoh, but then at the same time, he is hardening his own heart. And what's the purpose of all of this? It's that they would be hardened. You see, God has elected some to salvation and the rest, their hearts will be hardened. And the same event will take place, they say, the Westminster Divines say. Even under those means which God uses for the softening of others, some will be hardened, some will be softened. It's amazing, isn't it? You can preach the gospel to the same group of people, and to some of them it will cut them to the heart and cause them to turn for salvation. And for others, it will cause them to hate God more. That's God's providence. That's God's providence at work. So as a preacher, I find great comfort in this. Knowing that it doesn't rest upon me, knowing that when people turn away from the gospel, ultimately it's not necessarily my fault. Now, it might be my fault, but it's not necessarily my fault. But who is God's providence for? Well, point 7 says, the providence of God, in general, is for everyone, as we saw in the first 4 sections, but primarily, or specially, they use the word, specially, it is for the good of the church. So in other words, God is specially working together everything for the sake of the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ is the most important entity upon the face of the earth. It is the most important created entity that has ever existed. It is the Bride of Christ. And God ordains, decrees, and providentially governs all things for the sake of the Bride of Christ, so that the Bride of Christ, as Ephesians would say, would be washed by the Word and presented sanctified, washed clean for Christ himself. You see, God is preparing a bride for the bridegroom. And so he is turning the earth, ordering nations to go to war with nations, governing all things to bring about the presentation of their bride, as my favorite example illustrates. John Calvin was traveling away, I think, to Switzerland in order to enjoy a nice, retiring, scholarly life. And God caused 2 nations to go to war to force Calvin to have to go to Geneva, whereby he became a churchman. And most of the things we have, we would not have if he had not gone to Geneva. But God providentially works for the good of his church. Let us never forget. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your love. Thank you for your providence, which is so wonderfully controlling so many things. We ask, Lord, that you would watch over us this day. Lead us away from sin and help us to flee from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks so much for tuning in for another Westminster Wednesday. It's been great to be together. We'll be back here, same place, same time tomorrow for another daily devotion looking at the Gospel of Matthew. Have a most blessed afternoon, and I'll see you then.